Reminiscences and Incidents in the Life and Travels of a Pioneer Preacher of the Ancient Gospel by Nathan J. Mitchell. Chapter 2. About the year 1825, new aspects of religious themes presented themselves to my mind. There came into our vicinity a man named Bailey. He professed to belong to a religious party called New Lights. He manifested great zeal and preached with much fervor and pathos. A hymn book which he had with him, published under the auspices of those with whom he stood connected religiously, contained a song of which every stanza ended with the line, "Come, join and be a new light too." The way to join was by the right hand of fellowship. He spoke freely and, as I then thought, ably in opposition to human creeds and confessions of faith as bars of fellowship, and was the first man I ever heard take this position. He was much opposed to the popular sentiment in regard to the Trinity. He denounced the doctrine of the tri-personality of the divine nature and advocated some opposing speculation, I do not now remember what, but I think he was an Arian in regard to the sonship of the Son of God. He had the mourner's bench mode of getting religion. A number in the neighborhood endorsed him in what he said on the subject of human creeds. He went away, however, without effecting an organization upon his views of the Christian institution. The next man among the New Lights who followed him into our community was one Joseph Pancoast. He was a tall, goodly-looking man, quite young, but regarded by our native and rude critics as eminently talented and thoroughly posted in the Scriptures of truth. I remember what he read as a text. "Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners?" He delivered but a single discourse, and I never saw him nor heard of him afterwards. Next came some preachers from Kentucky of the Barton W. Stone School, among them James Hughes, Lewis Hambrick, Lewis Comer, and John Seacrest. These all preached with much pathos, denounced human creeds, and opposed the doctrine of the Trinity. They also prayed for and with mourners, and before they left us, they organized a church, taking the members in by the right hand of fellowship, and immersing such members as deemed it their duty to be baptized. They did not consider baptism essential either to salvation or church membership, and thus represented a command of the great head of the church as without significance or object. To be baptized was a simple, meaningless duty, because it was commanded by Christ. They held and practiced feet-washing as an ordinance in the church. Among the most powerful of these men was John Seacrest, a born and bred Kentuckian. In person, he was about 5 feet and 10 inches in height, was squarely and compactly built, and weighed about 190 pounds. He wore his long jet-black hair combed back from a broad, high forehead and full, round, rather handsome face of dark complexion. He had small, taper hands like those of a lady, and very small feet for one of his size. Altogether, his appearance was most prepossessing. His voice was clear, sonorous, and enchanting as the music of the spheres. He had native talents of the first order, but his literary attainments were quite limited. He was willing to learn and adopt religious truth as well as reject whatever he had of error. In the early part of the year 1827, he was preaching in eastern Ohio and succeeded in stirring up a great religious excitement. From his field of labor he would go over into Virginia to Buffalo Creek, at which place resided one Alexander Campbell, who was then editing and publishing a religious periodical entitled The Christian Baptist. Campbell had then come into some notice from having discussed the baptismal questions on 2 occasions with 2 Presbyterian clergymen, whom it was said he had vanquished. The first of these discussions he had with Reverend John Walker of New Athens, Ohio, in the summer of 1820, at Mount Pleasant, Ohio. The other was held at Augusta, Kentucky, in the fall of 1823, with Reverend William L. McCullough. Seacrest loved to visit and talk with Campbell on the subject of the gospel of Christ, and from him he learned to view baptism in a light entirely different from what he had of it when I first heard him. Thousands of persons in Belmont, Harrison, Guernsey, Monroe, Columbiana, and other counties in Ohio had made profession of religion under his preaching and were by him received into the church by the right hand of fellowship and without baptism at all. Having been taught the way of the Lord more perfectly, he went immediately to work to teach others also, and labored zealously with the members of churches he had organized to show them the importance of baptism. He was able to convince and baptize the most of them, though some who had been born and reared Quakers refused what they called water baptism as an outward useless ceremony and never were baptized at all. In the year 1828, perhaps in the latter part of 1827, Seacrest preached boldly and fearlessly faith in Christ, repentance unto life, and immersion by the authority of Christ into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in order to the remission of sins. In the course of 2 years or less, he immersed upon profession of their faith in the Son of God at least 3,000 persons in eastern Ohio. Thus, at this early day in the history of the restoration of apostolic primitive Christianity, was he actively in the service as an efficient preacher of the gospel. This was not in accordance with the practices of the Stone School. Whatever might have been the theory of B.W. Stone at this time, I am satisfied that sinners were not called upon by him to promptly obey the gospel. But again, may I be permitted to speak of my own trials and efforts to become a Christian. A protracted meeting was to commence on the 4th or 5th day of August, 1827, a few miles northeast of Barnesville in Belmont County, Ohio, which was to be conducted by Elder John Seacrest. A young man and I walked to this meeting together about 6 miles from my house. I paid strict attention to the preaching, praying, singing, and all other exercises of the meeting. For the first time in my life I heard the gospel preached in its purity and simplicity. Elder Seacrest preached Christ and Him crucified as the object of faith. He taught that to believe with all the heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon the testimony which God has given in the divine record, of this truth was true saving evangelical faith. Thus it was required of believers to repent, that repentance was ceasing to do evil and learning to do well, that mere sorrow for sin was not the repentance required by the gospel, but that sorrow which produces reformation in heart and life is true gospel repentance. All his propositions were sustained by the word of God and made as clear to my mind as a sunbeam. Light from the oracles of God burst upon my enraptured mental vision, and my soul within me rejoiced in anticipation of becoming a Christian. I needed not to be convinced that I was a sinner, for I had groaned under this knowledge for years. I needed instruction as to how I might become a disciple of the divine Redeemer. I now learned that there was no merit in repentance, none in faith, none in prayer, though these are all proper in their place. Merit belongs to the atoning blood of Christ, and in Him only is redemption. I said mentally Christ died not to reconcile the Father, but to reconcile the world to God. My previous difficulty as to what faith is, how it is obtained, and how it is to be used when obtained, now vanished as the mists of the morning before the King of Day. Repentance, I now say, was not penance nor deep sorrow, but that change which embraces Christ and results in reformation by following Him practically. I was then ready to say with my heart deep down, "Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do." Accordingly, on the 6th of August, 1827, I gave my hand as a token that I had resolved to be a disciple of Christ. On the next day, I was immersed with a number of others by Elder Seacrest, who on that same day and the next immersed 70 persons on a profession of their faith in the divine Redeemer. When the meeting closed, I went home with a light and joyful heart. The corroding fears that had annoyed and distressed me so long were gone. All my doubts and difficulties had fled, and I felt that I could indeed read my title clear to mansions in the skies. Now that the gospel was plain to me, unmixed with human philosophy and metaphysical speculation, it appeared so grand and beautiful that I was impelled to run everywhere and tell the sweet and simple story of the cross. I believed that many of my fellow men were harassed by the same difficulties which had troubled me, and that there were many thousands who would become Christians if they knew the way. Therefore, with all my inexperience and diffidence, and not without deeply realizing my want of knowledge of the ways of the world, I was resolved, trusting in God and leaning upon Christ, to take up my cross and preach to sinners the same Redeemer in whom I had found such consolation and joy. Long did the words of the song which was sung at the meeting ring in my ears. Indeed, they still ring as clearly as of old. Then glad I came to him, blessed Lamb, and made confession of his name. Myself alone had I to give, nothing but love did I receive. Now will I tell sinners round what a dear Savior I have found. I point to thy redeeming blood, and say, Behold the way to God. Being impelled from a sense of obligation and duty, the next thing to a special call to preach the gospel, I commenced at once on the next Lord's Day after my baptism to exhort and pray in public. I knew I was not able to speak by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but as a faithful man I thought I would be able by study to learn and re-proclaim the ancient gospel. I commenced to speak publicly in our own neighborhood, where we had formed an organization known as the Church of Christ or of God. Taking a scriptural name and laying aside all human theories, confessions of faith, and standards of every kind, for union with us one needed only faith in Jesus Christ and obedience to his authority, opinions were to be held as private property and not to be advanced by any as bonds of union or communion. We said to each other, as Jehu said to Jehonadab, Is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart? If it be, give me thy hand. When I look back to the days of my childhood and youth and call to mind the systems of theology which were in vogue before there had been any modification of them, such as has taken place since the effort to restore primitive Christianity, I feel that I can never be sufficiently thankful for that train of providences which led me into the marvelous light of the gospel and dispel the gloomy clouds that hung over and around my young mind. Bound hand and foot in the chains forged by philosophizing metaphysicians, when these were stricken from me by the hammer of God's unsophisticated word, I bounded as a roe and leaped as an hart. Speculatists, under a pretext of making plain the mysteries of the system of God, have invented difficulties a hundredfold worse than any they pretend to explain. Take, for instance, the modus operandi by which the Methodist teachers undertake to make Christians. And this was the system, and theirs the teaching under which I endeavored for many weary months to find peace. They teach the sentiment, and hold to it tenaciously, that Christ died for all men irrespective of rank, condition, nation, or color. This proposition is no doubt in accordance with the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. It is indeed the plain, unmistakable teaching of the inspired writers. But secondly, the Methodist philosophers hold, teach, and preach that all men by nature are hereditarily totally depraved, and that no one can be saved until this depravity is removed. But being totally depraved, man can do nothing of himself for this removal, nor can he do anything acceptable to God until it is removed. Man is dead in sin, as Lazarus was dead physically, and naught but an act of omnipotence can give life in the one case any more than in the other. The Scripture of Truth is a dead letter, mere words, impotent, inoperative, and nothing but a direct application of the power of the Holy Spirit can regenerate, create anew the totally dead sinner. To coldly ask the question, what under such circumstances can the lost sinner do, but poorly conveys to one who never realized it the utter hopelessness and misery felt by one whom sin had driven to despair, and who sought in vain for an answer. The more anxious he is to do something, the more hopeless he feels. For no rational mind can suggest any other answer but that nothing, absolutely nothing, can be done by a dead man. And worse in this respect spiritually than Lazarus was physically, nothing is to be done for him until he does this unknown and impossible something for himself. Here we see a man converted, regenerated, made a new creature, there a woman, yonder another. And when we ask how this was done, we are told, by the direct immediate influence of the Holy Spirit. Here is a man not saved, not regenerated, there another and another. Why not? Because the Holy Spirit has not seen fit to change, to renovate the heart. No other rational reason can be given on the basis of this theory. If it be true that when the sinner is called upon to come to God and be saved, he can have no will to come until his depravity is removed by a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, how can he be responsible for his depravity? And if it is total depravity, what is left of a man when this totality is removed? The Methodist theory pretends antagonism to the Calvinistic theory, yet in the end it reaches precisely the same result. They seem to commence as wide apart as the poles, but they both run into the ground at the same equator. They differ in their verbiage, in their statements and proof texts, but in their conclusion on the main, the great point, the salvation of sinners, they differ not at all. Under both systems, the salvation of any sinner personally is the result of a nondescript, abstract, immediate influence of the Holy Spirit over which operation the totally depraved sinner has no control. It is fatalism, nothing less, disguised and sugar-coated as they may, still it is fatalism. Under such a system, I was brought up from infancy. I could not be comforted by it. I saw no ground upon which to stand and look for deliverance and salvation until my load of guilt was removed by the energizing and powerful operation of the Holy Spirit, abstract and immediate, and by impact upon my literally dead and powerless spirit. In those days, dreams, visions, and apparitions were sought for and relied on. Hymns and songs were read and sung in accordance with these irrational and unscriptural ideas. Professed Christians would join in devoutly singing such lines as these: "Oh, that my load of sin were gone! Oh, that I could at last submit at Jesus' feet and lay it down, to lay my soul at Jesus' feet! Rest for my soul I long to find! Savior of all, if thou art mine, give me thy meek and lowly heart, and stamp thine image on my heart." All manifesting a religious theory fraught with fears and uncertainties and gloomy doubts, unworthy of a kind heavenly Father and unsuited to his dependent creature man. How unlike the primitive gospel, which gives an assurance of the pardon of past sins beyond all doubt and above all fear. But to proceed with the story of my commencement in the cause of Christ as a public speaker. Some friends of the cause near Barnesville invited me to make an appointment in that neighborhood and come up and preach for them. I agreed to do so and gave the appointment for the second Lord's Day in October 1827, a little over 2 months after my immersion. At the appointed time, the meeting was held in Brother James Lawhead's dwelling house, 1 mile north of Barnesville, Belmont County, Ohio. It is impossible to describe my emotions on the occasion. Naturally bashful, timid, and retiring, with no one by to take my place should I make an entire failure, I think nothing but love to God and a most earnest desire to do His will and be instrumental in saving sinners could have induced me to enter upon the responsible work which I then and there began. The time came to open the meeting, and I was there by appointment to conduct the services, whatever they might be. The people were there too, a multitude of all ages and of both sexes, and I, a mere inexperienced boy of 19, was expected to lead the devotions of all, and to entertain and instruct as many as I could by an extempore discourse. No money could have induced me to undertake the task which I had before me, or to endure the anxiety I experienced in regard to my ability to get through it at all. I arose and opened the meeting, not having as much difficulty as I anticipated, and after singing in prayer I read a few verses and commenced my first sermon. My text was 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and 25. "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Glancing at the face of a clock which was standing in the room, I noticed accurately the time, and then all external circumstances were forgotten in my devotion to the theme and my embarrassment under the novelty of my position. When I pronounced the last sentence of my discourse, I glanced again at the clock and saw, with surprise and delight, that I had spoken so as to command the respectful and silent attention of my congregation for 3/4 of an hour. Often since has that same text furnished the foundation of discourses for me, and no doubt I greatly improved in the handling of the theme, but never have I sat down with the same feeling of satisfaction which I enjoyed then. I had not made a failure, and I had stronger hopes now than ever that I could make my limited abilities useful to my fellow man and to the cause of the Master by studying and preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. This discourse will be found in that part of the book set apart for sermons, not in the language in which it was then delivered, but as nearly the same in substance as I can well reproduce it after the better part of half a century of preaching upon the same general theme, during all of which time I have availed myself of such advantages for improvement as my circumstances and means could command. I remained at home through the winter of 1827 and 28, working for Father at various odd jobs through the weeks, and preaching some at various points on Lord's days. The last work I did at home for my father was to make and put upon his house a new shingle roof. So after I had completed this work, I left the family circle, never again to be an intimate of my father's house, except as a transient visitor, though this was neither foreseen nor intended at the time I went away. The circumstance which led me from home was this. John Seacrest had been very successful in gaining proselytes in the counties of Jefferson and Harrison, Ohio, and by this had stirred up much hostility against him among the Orthodox clergy. A reverend gentleman of the Lutheran persuasion particularly had become very mad against him, and in order to destroy his influence and stop the progress of the cause he advocated, circulated false and slanderous reports against his Christian character, to the effect that his reputation was so infamous in Kentucky that he was compelled to leave the state, running away and abandoning his wife and stealing a horse. Seacrest felt that the interest of the cause he preached required that these charges should be investigated in some way that would put the public in possession of the facts. In order to this end, he instituted an action in the court of Jefferson County, Ohio. It became necessary to secure testimony to be offered in the trial of this suit in the locality where the enormities with which he was charged were said to have been committed. Accordingly, he took out a rule of court to take depositions of witnesses in Kentucky in July 1828. For the purpose of taking these depositions, he was now about to make a journey to that state and desired me to accompany him, offering to furnish me with a horse, saddle, and bridle. Being anxious to go, I obtained permission from my father, as I was yet a minor, and while waiting for Seacrest to call for me, I busied myself in making the necessary preparations for the journey. I had not such clothing as I deemed suitable, and I bargained with a man to cut logs on his clearing at 50 cents per day. He, being a shoemaker, contracted to furnish me with a pair of boots and pay me the balance in money. When the work was done and the end I had in view reached, I was provided with a suit of satinette, a new pair of boots, a broad-brimmed, dove-colored rabbit fur hat which cost $2, and with other little etceteras, I felt amply prepared to go into any society. In June, Seacrest came with the promised horse, and we set out for Kentucky. In this way I left home, with all its dear associations and inexpressibly tender associations, never again to be a member of that household. An affectionate father's and a loved and loving mother's prayers were preferred to a throne of grace for the protection of a son who was to be thrown among strangers in a strange land to preach his way. I have omitted to state that early in the movement which I have elsewhere described, which was made in our neighborhood, both my parents had joined in with it heartily and been immersed. Elder Seacrest and I made our way down the hill country, stopping but little except to stay overnight till we reached McConnellsville, the seat of justice of Morgan County. Here we left an appointment to return in a few days and preach, and here we continued our journey up the Muskegon River to Zanesville, where we held a meeting in the courthouse. We then crossed to the Putnam side of the river and stopped with Brother Dudley, at whose place I was to remain a few days while Seacrest returned to McConnellsville to fill his appointment, with the understanding that he and I would meet again at Mr. Green's 3 miles west of New Lancaster. Thursday came, and was exceedingly sultry, proving to be the hottest day of the season. I reached the point agreed upon, but was greatly disappointed when the day wore away and Seacrest failed to make his appearance. I managed to fill the appointment which we had sent to preach with Father Green's assistants, who delivered a fine exhortation after I had preached a short discourse. About 9 o'clock next morning, Seacrest arrived, having been compelled to stop 12 miles short of our appointment on account of the exhaustion of his horse. From this point we went on by way of Circleville, New London, Hillsborough, Georgetown, and to Maysville, where we crossed the Ohio River, and keeping on we reached Flemingsburg at 11 o'clock at night, having traveled 75 miles without stopping, except to get dinner and feed our horses. At Flemingsburg we stopped at Mr. Eccles, a brother-in-law of Seacrest, he being married to Seacrest's sister. The next day, being the 4th of July, we went 3 miles to a brick meeting-house where an appointment had been set in advance. Here I made the acquaintance of Delaney R. Nichols and his amiable wife. He had been admitted to the bar as an attorney at law, but more recently had commenced preaching the gospel. His intention was, as he informed me, to abandon the practice of law entirely and preach the word. The Kentuckians at this time were in the full tide of a political excitement, Thomas Metcalf and William T. Barry being rival candidates for the gubernatorial chair of the state. We found the people then as now more easily aroused and enlisted in the affairs of this world than in the matters of eternal interest. The politics of earthly governments were more interesting and exciting than the politics of the kingdom of heaven. After the ostensible object of our journey had been accomplished by securing the desired depositions, we traveled and preached in the counties of Bath, Nicholas, Scott, Bourbon, and Mason. And at Carlisle, the county seat of Bourbon County, we found Elder John Rogers and Barton W. Stone engaged in a protracted meeting which was being held in a grove. I heard Elder Stone and Elder Joseph March each deliver a discourse at this meeting. Marsh was then a young man, and no one could have imagined from his discourse that he would become a virulent opponent of the apostolic teaching as to the design of baptism, which many years afterwards he did when he was for a time editor of the Christian Palladium. Elder Stone read and commented upon the last chapter of Revelation, founding his principal remarks upon the following words: "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be." He made 2 points and offered criticisms. First, he did not understand the word quickly as expressing the time when, but the celerity with which the Savior would move after leaving the mediatorial throne. He also said that these scriptures taught that there would be degrees of punishment in the future state. And as an additional proof of this proposition, he cited Christ's language in regard to Bethsaida and Chorazin, that it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for those cities which had witnessed his miracles and wonderful works and rejected him. He also made a point on the statement that men will be rewarded according as their works shall be. Orthodoxy is not, said he, to be the criterion. Being sound in the modern systems of theology will not avail when the judge comes to reward men according as their work shall be. He was listened to with profound respect and most courteous attention. While McNamara, Thomas, Marshall, and Dunlavy, who came out with Elder Stone from Presbyterianism and with him declared in favor of the Bible alone as the rule of faith and manners, had abandoned this ground, he stood firm in the midst of much opposition to the day of his death, and in a good old age departed this life, lamented by thousands who had heard his eloquent appeals in favor of the unsophisticated Word of God, freed from human creeds and human folly. I conceived at this time a very high opinion of his piety and peaceful disposition. From the Carlisle meeting we directed our way back to eastern Ohio. There accompanied us from Kentucky Elder James Hughes and from southern Ohio Elder Samuel Rogers, two good and faithful pioneers of the effort to restore the Bible to the people, unshackled by human traditions. On the route home, we stopped with the White Pilgrim, Elder Joseph Thomas. He received the cognomen White Pilgrim from the circumstance of his wearing white apparel both summer and winter. He was something of a poet, and read to us quite a number of his productions. After reading a poem, he would sit back and remark, "That is pretty good poetry for long-haired Joseph Thomas to make, is it not?" He wore his hair long, combed back, and reaching down upon his shoulders. It was while standing by his grave that Elder John Ellis conceived the idea of writing the poetry which I find in some of our popular music books, commencing, "I came to the spot where the White Pilgrim lay." Suffice it to say that somewhere in central Ohio, Brethren Seacrest and Hughes parted company with Brother Rogers and me, and went by way of Zanesville, while we went by McConnellsville and the Meigs Creek country, and joined them again in Belmont County. I reached home safely after this my first tour of any considerable length, and I need not say that I was glad, and gladly received by those dear ones at home, who had gone on with their domestic affairs, bearing the burthen and heat of each day in honest toil for a sustenance from Mother Earth. Remaining but a few days at home, I started again to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, and made a tour through the north part of Belmont County into Harrison, Columbiana, Stark, Tuscarawas, and other counties. Wherever there was fitting opportunity, I preached the ancient gospel, as we called it, in opposition to the modern sectarian exhibitions called gospel. Thus, in my humble way, I endeavored to carry out the purpose of my life to save sinners by inducing them to become followers of the Son of God. And so the year 1828 passed away, leaving me not only fully resolved on preaching the gospel, but fully engaged in the work. End of the chapter.